So now let's look at the Word of God. I want to share with you from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's look at this. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Let's stop there and consider the question. It's a mightily interesting question and one that has to have some sort of answer. For even in the days in which we live, we seem to attribute illness or some physical malfunction or another to some sort of sin, either the sin of the individual that caused this dreadful thing to take place, or the sin of the parents that they initiated before the child's birth, and therefore God's getting back at them. Or we think that, or at least the Hebrew people thought, based on the story of the twins Jacob and Esau when they were born, that Esau tried actually to strangulate Jacob in the womb, and therefore there was evidence of sin in the womb before birth. And they thought these three things. They thought that the person could commit sin, therefore God knew he was going to be a dreadful sinner, so he was born blind. Or the parents were sin. Who did sin, this man or his parents? They reckon that his parents maybe had sinned before his birth, and this was God's way of punishment. Or the third way was that perhaps, like Esau and Jacob years ago, there was actually squabbling within the womb and the child sinned. Now, I think one needs to stretch the imagination a little to accept the latter. I can't accept any of these three, and Jesus changes the tack of these three questions. They have asked the questions and he takes a different tack entirely. But understand that we haven't lost this manner of thinking. The disciples were guilty of this thinking. These were the men close to the Lord Jesus. Yet even in our day, we somehow feel that someone who is so inflicted or afflicted has been afflicted by God. We forget that Satan buffets. We forget that our tribulations and trials come because Satan approaches the Father. If you remember back in the book of Job, it was because, said the people around Job, it was because of his treatment of widows and of orphans that God had afflicted him so badly. In fact, we know the truth because we read the book of Job and we know that Satan went to God and said, "Let me tempt that righteous man. Let me bring that righteous man into gross sin." And God said, "You can do what you like, but he will not sin. Not in the way you're saying." And God gave him leave, gave Satan leave to come to Job and to cause these traumatic experiences to happen to him. And Job was found to be a righteous man. He always looked after the widows. He always looked after the orphans. His generosity was superlative. And yet the accusation came from people that had even been blessed by him, that he had surely treated widows and orphans badly. People today are forever looking for an excuse to cause others great hardship. Let's get away from that, says Jesus in his reply. He answered them, look at verse 3 with me, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." So Jesus lays to rest all of the discussion. Everything that has gone before, he says, let me lay it all to rest. I want you to understand this, says Jesus. He didn't sin. In his mother's womb, he didn't sin. He didn't sin the day of his birth. I want you to understand something else, says Jesus. Nor did his parents sin. Now, Jesus is ignoring a basic principle. And I believe he's ignoring it quite readily and honestly for this one reason. It was ignored by his disciples. So he was answering his disciples. But you go back in Hebronic teaching and go back in Judo-Christian teaching. You go back into the Bible and understand the theology of the Bible. And this is a little piece that Jesus was at this point deliberately ignoring. It's this. Because of Adam, he sinned, we have inherited his sin. So we were all born in sin, we were all shapen in iniquity. We have all come short of the glory of God, and we have all got sin. The tiniest babe is born with the natural ability to sin. We have sin. Just as we have veins and blood, just as we have the various parts of our psyche, just as we have the various bits and pieces of our emotions yet undeveloped within our person, so we have sin. Deep down, there is sin. We are born with sin. Jesus ignores the discussion, for it didn't come up. They ignored that discussion. They said, who did sin, this man or his parents? They didn't even address the fact that the Bible teaches, and they knew the Word of God, that all have sinned and come short of this glory. For all are born with sin, and all are shapen in the stubbornness to sin. So Jesus ignores this. There are three areas that we have to get into. We have to understand that there are reactions. And Jesus says there are three basic reactions when people address you. Now he says, in effect, the first one is it excites people to envy. When you are addressed, when you are approached, people get all worked up. If you'll look just back into the previous verses, the last verse of the eighth chapter, you discover how the people started to respond to Jesus. Now do look at this very carefully. For they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What Jesus says here is that you can pelt people with bric-a-brac. You can pelt people with all sorts of bits and pieces. Let's just turn for the moment into the fifth chapter and look at verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus was teaching his disciples that they've got to understand the Scriptures. Now we discover him saying, wait a minute, when people address you, when you come with this great declaration, when you say, who sinned, this man or his parents, you create a great enigma. You're saying a statement and asking a question within the statement, but unfortunately you've done something else. You've already addressed the question and answered it. People seem to be excited with envy. Jesus was referring, I think, to the previous events of chapter 8, how they tried to cause Jesus bodily harm. But few do anything very constructively, including the disciples. They come in a destructive manner. Who did sin? We recognize there's sin here. The result of it is in front of us. We have a man blind, born this way. And did he sin or did his parents sin? What happened? They have made a judgment. That's to be destructive. Jesus says, now let's build. Let's be constructive. The cause of the disciples, although I think unwittingly, was simply to annihilate the object of their jealousy and frenzy. And this was the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. Let us deal with those things that we can deal with. And if you, as we go on through this chapter later, you will discover how it is that the Lord Jesus reveals to us, and John records how the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and lawyers brought enormous pressure upon the populace in this area. According to them, every misshapen child, every unfortunate mind, every twisted personality was a result of sin. Now, we can say that ultimately it was, because these things could not come except sin were in the world. But they say it in such a destructive manner. The reason our tongues waggle so much is because of sin. The reason so many weeds grow in our flower patches is just basically sin. There is so much to be attributed to sin. The reason you young men and women work so hard at work and work at work, and how you grind your way through colleges and do all those things, is because of sin. The reason there are burdens brought upon us is because of continual sin, and sin will continue until Jesus comes. Notice that sin must be dealt with. Jesus isn't glossing over that. He recognizes it. These people do not disappear with their destructive attitudes. Now, there is another thing. Jesus indicates, I don't believe he says this, but it's by implication. He implicates here that when people address another, the second way of responding is by an arousal. There is an arousal for desire for additional information. I must have a lot more information. Listen to the disciples. Now we are into a theological discussion, Jesus. We want to know who sinned. Did this man or his parents? This is the theological discussion. Why then didn't they trace it back to Adam? Because they didn't want the reply to be complete. They wanted to leave a door open for continual discussion. The curious thing is that we try to gratify our curiosity by questioning, and we do this in our day. Our questions go on and on and on. It is good. Oh, it's right to ask lots of theological questions. I wish, like anything, that more theology was in question. Then we'd know where we stood and why. But ladies and gentlemen, we have to come to a place where enough is enough. And we have to understand that we can come to the end of questions, and we can receive answers to questions. And as we receive those answers, we can be satisfied. Not necessarily gratified, but certainly satisfied with Jesus. In our day, never have so much questioning gone on. People that once stood so firm for the things of God are now vacillating within their very beliefs and questioning the very basic tenets of the Christian faith. We need to find the limits of our understanding. We need to explore our understanding within those confines. And as we explore them, and I believe Jesus is showing the disciples something here, explore the father and mother sin, explore the child's sin, and see if this particular blindness has anything to do with it. The third thing we need to understand is that as we get away from questioning and get on with the things of doing the things of God, working the works of love, we should love and help the person in need. Over and over, Jesus repeats, "Who is my neighbor, you ask? Him that is wounded and cast down, him that is bruised and left for dead, he who has been stripped naked and is left in the sun to crisp. Help him, the man whose spirit, whose soul is in great distress. Enter into his expression and help him." Don't sit back in your pew and cluck your tongues and your spiritual hearts. Don't sit back so comfortably that you have nothing to do with this man that is so broken because of sin. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach that gospel. We must help him. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. Now I'm sure you've heard a dozen different illustrations for the day and the night differences here. But I want you to readdress your thinking. Let's go to the original language, and we would be very accurate if we were to come up with something like this. I must work the works of him that sent me while I live. Death cometh, and no one works in death. We need to understand what it is that Jesus is saying and see the sharp distinction that the Lord Jesus is coming up with. He is saying, while I'm here, listen to him on the cross, talking of this very thing, the works that I do. On the cross he cries, it is finished, and he gives up the ghost. He dies. Physically he expires. What's finished? The works that the Father sent me to do. I've done it. And there is an application. Every one of us has a work to do. Every one of us has an involvement to be involved in. And we must be involved in our lives right now. God gave us the talents. God gave us the abilities. He gave to us spiritual gifts, one sort or another. We have this ability. Why, says the Apostle Paul, I have this ministry. We have this ministry in these earthen vessels. The problem Paul had was the problem we have today. How to get that ministry out of the earthen vessel and into the congregation so that the congregation is alive in Christ. That's our problem. Jesus was saying here, there comes a time when my work on earth finishes. There comes a time in my experience when my time on earth comes to an end. Now work while it's day, while you have the time. Death comes. There's no more earthly work for you to be involved in. There is no more time for you to be kind, to be gentle, but to be generous. There is no more time for you to get involved in the things that God would have you involved in this earth. There is no more time. It's done. Oh, that we, you young men and women who will go into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those of you who have been in it for many a year, I hope that we all can say with the dear apostle of old, when he writes to Timothy and says, oh, Timothy, my son, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. So many of us will scratch our heads, methinks, and say, oh, God, I'm Hezekiah. Give me another year or two. Let me finish. Oh, God, we'll turn our heads to the walls. And I'm continually seeing congregations do this. Joe Blow is dying. Let's pray. And we all pray, let him live, let him live, let him live. We don't come to the place where we say, oh, God, thy will be done. Have you not seen Hezekiah brought back from his deathbed and spend the next few years against God? Have you not seen a curse come from a deathbed when it would have been a blessing for the death to take place? Hey, Christians, wake up. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And when the man upon his bed of death is ready to meet his Lord, can we really pray, Lord, don't take him into the presence of perfectness. Don't take him into the presence of holiness. Don't take him into the presence of great light. But leave him here in the presence of sin. Can we pray that honestly? Let's get away from the nonsense
Let's get away from the emotional of the very person within us. Let's get away from the very obvious. Who sinned, this man or his parents? That's obvious. Neither. That's obvious, says Jesus. Let us get away from the obvious. Let us understand that God is at work. And as God is working, so His way is being worked out. His ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts way beyond our thoughts. We cannot comprehend what is the height, the length, the depth, or the breadth of the great love wherewith He hath loved us. We can't comprehend it. But while we're alive, while we're serving, let us serve Him with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, and let us get in. This is the teaching.
Oh, I know. You'd rather not listen to that. You like to come up with all kinds of dainties and salads. Well, this is a little bit of beef in here. And we need to chew on it and see if we can't digest it. We need to understand that God would serve to us the deep meat so that we should grow up and become mature. We don't need any of these little bones anymore. We need strong sinews and muscles put on the skeleton. And if we are to be strong, we must listen to Jesus. Look at verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's a curious thing that a man that we would be born with a congenital disease in order that God should be glorified in him. Can we not acknowledge, can we not accept that we must respond to a man's need, and as we who love the Lord respond to the needs of the people around us, so introducing Christ to them, the glory of God is revealed? Can we not accept that? Look at three things. For the revelation Jesus is revealing is, you need to understand something that is of deeper need. He responds to the man's need. It's physical. He has a physical need. He's a blind man. Jesus now says, instead of responding by criticism, why don't you respond and develop in the man his spiritual inner person? Why don't you deal with this man? Now there is much to be learned. Drop your eyes on down to verse 5. And remember the teaching of the previous chapter, how it was that Jesus fed 5,000 people. And as you get into those previous chapters, you hear Jesus saying to this through the scripture. He says, listen, I have fed you, and you've all been full. 12 basketfuls were over. And so understand me as the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In this previous chapter 8, we heard Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. And very likely he was in Melchizedek, the one that met Abraham and conversed with Abraham. And so what he was saying is this, before Abraham was, I am, I was before Abraham. So the I ams now come out in great, massive trumpet blasts, as it were. Now he says, I am light. Why would he want to attribute himself to such light? Because the man that is blind is in great darkness. And Jesus wants to reveal to his disciples that I just don't make these statements. I make them associated when they're associated with circumstances in ordinary life. I am light. I am light to you if I teach you how to deal with this blind man and get away from the tradition of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. Get away from the traditions that say this man must have sinned or his parents sinned that he was born in this way. This is God's manner of retribution. Get away from that, said Jesus, and you'll have illumination.
I am also light if I go to this man and tell him that he can see and give him his sight. And so we see, and if you'll just follow with me in the scripture here, you'll see when he had spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Let's examine this little piece in some detail. First of all, why did Jesus mix mud? One time, didn't he just put his hand upon the head of a person and say, see? Was it in the action of the mud? Does the mud have some special medicinal purpose? The answer is absolutely no. And to be truthful, there is no answer. There can only be a reconstruction or a super guess. My guess is that he wanted to give the man a very good reason to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. It's a curious thing. I can stand here as a preacher and preach to the congregation, whoever and whatever that congregation is. And I can say you've got sin. Though those sins be as scarlet, they can, if you will only let the blood of Jesus wash you whole, they can be made white as the driven snow. And you sit there and you say, ha-ha, that's good, that's great, that's true, that's biblical, that's scriptural, that's fundamental. Amen. But you don't wash. And the washing doesn't take place. But if I could pick up some sin like a book and bang you on the head with it so you had a lump, then you do something about it. Most likely poke me in the nose. Then you do something about it. And this is what Jesus was doing. He made the clay from the spittle that he spat into his hand, and he made the clay and he anointed the eyes of the man. Now some will say he was reminding the man that from dust he came and to dust he would return. Others will tell you all kinds of other things, but this is, I don't believe you can come with a definite dogmatic statement, but there is an application. And the application surely has to be that Jesus was sending this man in this verse 6, which is full of symbolism, he was sending this man to go and wash, to be conscious of the need of washing. Are you conscious of that need? Just, do you know about the pool of Siloam? Why did Jesus send him there? We may ask the question a dozen times. Why Siloam? Hezekiah, years before, built what we would call today an aqueduct or a tunnel. And in that tunnel, he caused from it to run from outside the city wall of Jerusalem of Gihon, from the spring of Gihon, all the way through under the wall and into Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, also called the pool of Shiloh, the same pool. And it's referred to often in the scriptures. We should understand that the word sent means conducted also, to conduct water from outside of the city into the inside of the city. And Hezekiah's reasoning was this, that if the city is ever besieged, we will always have water coming through into the pool of Siloam. And so Jesus said to this man, go to the sent pool, to the pool that is conducted from the outside into the inside. The symbolism is colossal. He that is on in heaven and is conducted into the world, go to him, the sent one of God. Go with your muddy filth and wash and see. Do you see the teaching there? It has to be filled with application. Just look at it in your own experience. For the picture is so symbolic. If you'll turn the page with me into the 8th chapter, just look at the words in verse 12 where Jesus is speaking. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is reiterating his teaching. The symbolism is now building and is quite colossal. When you couple that 12th verse of chapter 8 with the 5th verse of chapter 9, you discover some of the teaching of Jesus, which is remarkable. If you'll be trusting me, if you'll be understanding me, said Jesus, I am illumination, and that illumination will cause you never to live in darkness. Notice the second thing. There is the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the pool of Siloam, or the sent one. The man was basically to connect the sent one with the Lord Jesus. Turn to chapter 4 with me, please. And there, look with me at verse 15, where we read, "The woman said unto him, Give me of this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Then turn the pages again into the 7th chapter and verse 37. And listen to this, where Jesus is speaking in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Why should he go to the pool of Siloam? That he might drink of the Lord Jesus, that he might wash his face. Now some commentators say, he jumped in the pool and bathed himself. I find this a little difficult. Jesus' instruction was wash. The instruction of Elisha to Naaman was this: go to the Jordan and wash thyself 7 times. That's one thing. Bathe thyself from head to toe. Stand in the Jordan and wash thyself. He was a leper. Every part of his body needed the washing. This is a blind man. Jesus put the spittle made into mud upon the eyes and said, "Now go and wash it off." All we are dealing with in this application, in this congregation, is this: identify your sin. Now go to Jesus and wash it off. Let's not be so open, let's not be so generalized that we say we are dealing with sin. Of course we are. But let us now identify, what is my sin? Am I a gossip? Am I a murmurer? Am I one of those people that creates problems behind the scenes? Am I one of those people that can't keep a straight tongue or can't stop a tongue from wagging? Am I a thief? Am I a person that is constantly immoral? Am I someone that is conjuring up all sorts of weird things about the Scriptures, such as, it doesn't matter how I live, so long as I have once, some time, received Jesus, been baptized, and become the member of a church? That is null and void if you're living with sin. Very likely you weren't converted in the first place. And in the second place, you very likely need to get right with God right now. Let's identify the sin. Now let's deal with the sin. The problem was being dealt with, not the general discussion of who sinned, this man or his father, not the general discussion that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers all got around to discussing. This wasn't a great theological discussion with no ending, because we take all parts of the theological area and pretend to sit on some fence. Jesus took them away from that and said, now let's deal with the man. Let's deal with his problem. Let's get him right. And the church had better be starting to wake up to put things right with mankind, or the day will be so spent and we'll be so dead, we'll have no ministry, whatever. The presentation of the Lord Jesus about this pool is enormous. It is to connect the sent one to the pool sent. And the man understood it, it seems, as we read this little narrative. The third thing is, notice the portion of Shiloh. How? From the temple hill, the pool ran down, or the stream ran down to the pool. And when it arrived at the pool, it had come all the way down the temple hill. And how the Lord Jesus has left all his glory to come to this very impoverished little planet to develop for us and to give to us newness of life. In the Old Testament, it is related to spiritual blessing. You've got a Bible there, so just turn the pages into the book of Isaiah. In chapter 8, and verse 6. See this. Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Rehaliah's son. Notice the people were rejecting the waters of Shiloh. Notice how the word is spelled out. For it's important that you and I would never reject the calm and sweet waters of Shiloh. Turn now in Ezekiel and come with me into chapter 47. For in 47, the prophet has somewhat to say about this. Look at verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. This is a description of what Hezekiah's work had done. And the waters were running on the south side of the altar. If I may be presumptuous here to say that Jesus did away with all altars at Calvary's brow, if I am to take the south side of the Calvary's brow, I must come to the foot of the cross. It was at the foot of the cross that the blood flowed down. And it's at the foot of the cross the sinner is washed in the blood. And at the foot of the cross, the sinner gets right with God. It is as the waters, the calm, the peaceful, the sweet waters of Shiloh gush out from Golgotha's brow that we are washed. And Jesus says to this man, "Man, understand, go to the pool sent, the pool that is tunneled from the spring into the beautiful pool. Go to the pool that is sent from the outside to the inside, from the country which is beautiful and free, the wilderness that is wild and open, into the city that is cramped and restricted, that is sinful and perverse. Let that which is from the out come into the inner, and let it cleanse and take away the blindness." Look at these precious words. In verse 7, we read these closing words. He went his way, therefore. If I am to use the cliche, wherefore, the therefore, all the foregoing is the therefore. Now the man has been discovered the implication of he who was outside has come inside. He who has come and caused this great gushing of water from his cross eventually is the one that will wash and give us vision. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. I am this world's light. Ah, how precious there is the therefore. And he washed. He did as he was told. He didn't jump in. He washed his eyes. He didn't make a big fizz. He washed his eyes. He didn't get into a great kerfuffle. He washed what he had to wash, which was the problem that he was facing. And that was his vision. And he washed his eyes and he saw. He came, says the scripture here, seeing. With all the love of the Lord Jesus, have you dealt with the thing that is draining you? The thing that is dragging you down and holding you, fixing you in a position, is that being dealt with? Oh, sure. You can sit in your pew and be critical of others, but don't do that. Deal with your own blindness. Then, says Jesus, when you've got the little bit out of your eye, you can look around and examine the others, and you can become a sort of amateur optician. But make sure you deal with what's in here first. What's in your eye? Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever been to Shiloh's pool? It is red from the cross. Have you ever washed in that pool so that you can see what is in the cross? In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Can you look up at the cross? Oh, I know Jesus wasn't crucified at this time, but the implication, I am the light of the world, is all there. Do you know this? Jesus said, for spiritual cleansing, one must go to the pool. The Lord Jesus, the sent one, will save sinners at the pool. Don't come to any altar here today, but come to Jesus, and you may all your sins wash away. Come to Jesus today. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we are aware that many times we've needed to wash, many times we've needed to know what it is to be cleansed, many times we walk away. Father, bring us this very moment to the place where we say, oh Lord, wash me, wash me. Let this congregation come to that pool of Shiloh. And as we bow in thy presence before it, scoop our hands and dip the water and the blood, and discover from thy riven side there flowed love amazing, love divine, all other loves excelling. Wash us, Lord, that we may see Jesus and through him the world, that we may see Jesus and through him ourselves, that we may see Jesus and through him eternity. For we ask it in thy name. Amen.